Right. So, looking at prophecy and tongues, part 3. This morning, again, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 33. I wanted to start with a phrase or a saying that you might be familiar with. Let's see if you remember where it's from. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups. The police who investigate crime and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders, these are their stories. And then the boom, boom. Yeah, there's plenty of people who know the answer. There's no money writing on this one. These words are the familiar opening to one of the longest-running series in television history. In fact, I think it's tied for second, longest-running series, tied with Gunsmoke, and it's Law & Order. And Law & Order has had incredible longevity. It lasted for 20 seasons and had 456 episodes. And the series also gave rise to 4 spinoff series. And so, it's something that I'm very familiar with, and I watched it growing up and watched Law & Order Criminal Intent and all these different things, and not anything that I take time to watch now, but I do remember many of these episodes and many of the characters. And since we're likely familiar with the phrase Law & Order, not only from the TV show, but just as a general term, I wanted to introduce a new phrase, kind of springboarding off Law & Order, to maybe help you remember what we're talking about this morning after you leave this building. And the phrase I wanted to introduce that really describes or defines our passage is grace and order. Grace and order. See, as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians 14, we'll see that Paul is continuing his call for grace and order when it comes to the fellowshipping together of the church in Corinth. Because the services being held at the church in Corinth were lacking some things. Unfortunately, the fellowship in Corinth was characterized by disorder, by selfishness, which led the fellowship further and further into division and disharmony. And so it was a place there in Corinth where people would come to fellowship, and it just seemed like there were problems, always problems. And so in our passage, Paul, through the empowering and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give some practical guidelines, on how the Corinthians could conduct their services in such a way that the entire body is edified. To kind of bring it home, you've probably been in different situations, and maybe your home life is awesome. And it's great, it's a wonderful place, but maybe you grew up in a home that there was division or discord, or maybe even, you have kids and that's how it happens, that there's you come home from work or you've had a long day with the kids and there just seems to be all this fighting. And if you're old enough like me, you remember those commercials, Calgon, take me away. Just wanting to get away from it all, or maybe in the modern day, kind of want to get away, the Southwest commercials. And so that was kind of what was going on in the church in Corinth. There's all these messes all the time. And so Paul, with the heart of a pastor and the heart of a father, he just wants to say, hey guys, let's do things a little bit differently. Let's change some things up. Let's bring some grace and order so that this fellowship can be a place where people want to come, a place where people are blessed and grow in the Lord. So we have a good deal to cover this morning, so let's get right into it by reading the verses we'll be studying. So if you would, please follow along as I read our verses for this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, looking at verses 20 through 33. Paul writes, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if they all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and is convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks with a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So I've divided our study into two sections this morning. We'll look first of all at mature in understanding, and then secondly at orderly in conduct. And so let's move into our first section, mature in understanding. We find this in the first few verses, verses 20 through 22. And Paul begins once again with that word that we've seen before here throughout this book, brethren, brothers. And so once again, Paul designates the Corinthians as fellow believers. That's how he's talking to them. He's speaking to them in a kind way. He is not talking down to them, but is instead encouraging them to live up to whom God has called them to be, to live up to that standard of being children of God, to being brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's very important, because maybe you've been a part of a work system where the man was keeping you down. You know, there wasn't the opportunity to rise up and be something different and be on that level with your boss. There was always, no, this is how we do things. You just stay in your spot. And that's never what Paul was doing. That's not edification. Paul wasn't saying, hey, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I want you guys to be my minions to do my bidding. That was never his heart. His heart was always, how can I build you up so that you can be used to your full potential as believers? That was his desire. That was his passion. And I think that should be our desire and our passion as we seek to minister to fellow believers. We should seek to set them up for success. What can we do? How can we help them or aid them in any way so that their Christian life is as edifying and as much of a blessing as possible? That was Paul's heart. And so that's being communicated over and over again by the fact that he calls the Corinthians brethren, fellow believers. Paul continues and he says, do not be children in understanding. Do not be children in understanding. And so here Paul is pointing out the fact that children do not know a whole lot. It's just the truth. Children come into this world and they have to learn. They have to begin to understand. They're in a sense a blank slate as far as knowledge goes. And so they're just trying to pick up things. And that's why as soon as they can begin talking, they continually ask questions. Because they don't have the intel that they need. And they're constantly asking, why is this and what is that and why is that? Now, that can be tiring. But if any of your kids have been like my youngest, she asks a lot of questions, but also she doesn't pay attention, but she wants to know what she missed. And so whenever there's a conversation, she says things like, what'd you say? What'd you say? And so we started calling her great-grandma Abby. You know, because it's like we'll be in the van and she'll be in the very back seat and we'll be having a conversation and she'll call all the way from the very back. What'd you say? What are y'all talking about? It's like, just leave us alone, Abby. You don't have to know everything. But that's the desire of children. They know that they don't know. And they want to know, so they ask. Now, the result of a children's lack of knowledge and understanding is that a child makes many mistakes. A child just makes many errors because they just don't know. And this is exactly what was taking place in Corinth. The Corinthians were children in understanding. They were adults physically, but when it came to understanding, they were children. And so what were they doing? They were misusing the spiritual gifts and causing needless conflicts within the fellowship. It's just like if you give a child a tool, and I don't know what evil person came up with kid-sized tools. You know, little shovels and little things where they can do. And what happened is you know, they look at it and they see, wow, this is a shovel, but it seems like it would be fun to swing. You know, and they're misusing it and they're swinging, and hopefully none of your other children are walking by when they're doing this. It's a frightening thing. Because they don't have that understanding of what is this for? What is a proper use? What could happen if I misuse this thing? That's what was happening in Corinth. These gifts were tools to edify, but they thought that they were toys to play with. And it was causing much trouble within the fellowship. They were in need of some grace and order. Continuing on in verse 20, Paul says, however, in malice, be babes. In malice. Now, whenever I think of the word malice, how I understand it to be is basically when you're out to get somebody, you know, that you want to do something bad. And the Greek word actually means, it does have that thought, but it really means wickedness or depravity of mind. And it means that your mind is just focused on that which is wicked, on that which is depraved, on that which is evil. So although Paul wanted the Corinthians to be adult in their understanding, he wanted them actually to be naive when it comes to the area of wickedness. When it comes to wickedness, he didn't want them to know all the ins and outs of evil. He didn't want them to know that every nasty and ungodly thing that unbelievers were doing. He didn't want that for them. I'll never forget one Bible teacher who said this in a radio show. He said, "You don't have to get into the sewer to know that it stinks." I thought that was so helpful. You don't have to get into the sewer to know that it stinks. I don't have to know the ins and outs of all the nastiness that goes on in this world to know that it's wrong. And so I think there's a warning for us as believers about being, Paul wanting the Corinthians and us to be babes in malice, to not understand all the ins and outs of wickedness and depravity. And the warning is this: as believers, we should beware of spending our time delving into wickedness. Instead, we should focus on what is truly edifying. Because wickedness is everywhere. And we could say, well, what is this thing that's going on, and that's a horrible thing, and it's in the news. Well, I'm going to research all about it. And in the information age that we live in, we can find out every dirty secret and every intimate detail of these things. It's a danger. And there's something in our fallen flesh that gets a kick out of that. And Paul's saying, I don't want that for you. I don't want that. Instead, we need to focus on what is truly edifying. And Paul gives us clear instruction on how to achieve this goal. Let me read the verse for you. Philippians 4:8. Paul says this: "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, we're busy. We've got a lot of things going on and a lot of, you know, plates spinning and a lot of things being juggled in our lives. And if we're just spending time focusing on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy, we won't have time to get into all the wickedness. We won't have time to become experts when it comes to malice. You see, it is certain that if we spend our time and energy focusing on what is good and godly, then we will recognize evil for what it is when we're confronted with it. Because there can be this tendency among Christians to say, well, I really need to research evil so that when evil comes up, I will know what it is. That's not true. Because if you focus on what is good, then when evil comes up against it, your baloney detector will go off. You'll say, that's not right. You see, I've recognized many false teachers over the ages, not because I studied the false teachers, but because I knew the Word. And I knew the Word, and so then when a guy came on TV and he said something that was contrary to the Word, I knew he was wrong. That's what we need to do. We need to focus on what is right. Now, the danger on the other side of the coin is if we spend our days immersed in wickedness, then we will eventually find it impossible to discern between right and wrong. It happens all the time. People are strong believers, but they begin to just get into and say, well, there's this person over here and they believe this false thing, but they're a really good guy. And they just kind of immerse themselves in it. And before you know it, they don't know right and wrong anymore. They have no frame of reference. They don't have an objective standard anymore. Paul continues, he says, "But in understanding, be mature." So he says, "Do not be children in understanding, but be in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." This is just the positive side of Paul's command not to be children in understanding. Paul wants believers to be mature in understanding. Now, that word mature in the Greek is a very interesting word. It's teleos, and it means completion or brought to an end, finished. That's what Paul wants us to be in understanding. He wants us to be going for that goal, to be complete in understanding. Now, how do we become mature in understanding as believers? I think it's pretty simple. By becoming lovers of learning. By being teachable. By coming to the Word of God and saying, you know what, I read the story of Joseph, you know, 10 to 15 times in my lifetime. But it's there in my open Bible, and I'm going to read the story of Joseph again, and I'm going to be willing to be taught. And I'm going to see what the Holy Spirit would say to me. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to listen to Bible studies from godly teachers that I trust. And I'm going to study the Word on my own in humility. And then what's going to happen as we actively do that, as we actively seek to grow in the things of the Lord, God will be faithful. God will mature us. He'll give us maturity and understanding. There's no one who dedicates themselves to studying the Bible in humility, in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, who, you know, after an extended period of time, say you do that for a year, you're not going to come away and say, I really don't know anything more than I knew before. It's a waste of time. It's not possible. You're going to understand more. You're going to know more. Just as if you dedicated yourself to, I'm going to spend a year learning Algebra 2. And I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to work hard on it. Just the way God has set things up, you're going to grow. And even more so when you have the Holy Spirit to guide you. Now, I think we have to be careful too, because there are many good books out there and there are many good teachings out there and there's all these things. But you can become overwhelmed as a believer. There's so many sources of information and so many books that you should read as a Christian and so much this and so much that. It's just overwhelming, and you might just put everything away and just say, you know, I'm going to stop learning. Let me encourage you that if your main focus and what you read on a daily basis is the Word of God, that's enough. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you feel led to, you know, I want to study about Mormonism so I can reach out to Mormons. I want to study about, that's great. But if you're in that place of feeling overwhelmed by, there's just too much stuff to study, too much stuff to read, so I'm going to quit altogether, don't do that. Just read the Word. Read the Word, and the Lord will be faithful to equip you for every good work. Let's move on now to verse 21 of our passage. Paul says, and the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Okay, so now we're going to get back into the tongues and prophecy that Paul's been referring to throughout this chapter. And he's quoting, he calls it the law, but it's just a general term for the Old Testament. And it's Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12 is what he's referring to. In context, there in Isaiah 28, the Lord was warning the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah that a failure to heed his warnings would result in them being taken captive by a people speaking a language that they did not understand. In other words, God was telling the northern kingdom of Israel, hey guys, if you don't pay attention to my warnings, then some foreigners are going to come in, they're going to speak a language you don't understand, and it's going to be judgment upon you. This is exactly what happened. The Israelites failed to repent, and the Assyrians came and took them captive. Israel had refused the words of Isaiah's prophecy, so the foreign tongues of the Assyrians became a sign of judgment to the unbelieving Israelites. Now Paul ties this in verse 22, and he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. So Paul's bringing out a specific aspect of tongues here, and Paul seems to be indicating the fact that uninterpreted tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But a sign of what? Well, the foreign tongues in Isaiah that we just talked about were a sign of judgment. So that seems to be the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Paul seems to be indicating that uninterpreted tongues are a sign of judgment for the unbeliever, because the unbeliever realizes that something supernatural is going on, but the unbeliever is on the outside looking in. Like, here's some supernatural thing. I don't understand what it is. I'm not a part of this thing. I don't understand it. I don't have a frame of reference for it. Therefore, it's a sign of judgment that they are an unbeliever. That's one way to take this passage. That's how I take it. He says, but prophesying, Paul continues in verse 22, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, so Paul's making a distinction here that prophesying, that it's a benefit to believers. Paul's making this distinction because of the truth he shared back in 1 Corinthians 14:3. I'll read it for you. Paul said, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. You see, prophesying is primarily for believers because these are only true of believers. You see, God doesn't offer comfort to people who don't believe. He only offers comfort to believers. God doesn't offer edification or exhortation to those who don't believe. There's only one message that God is really sending to the unbeliever, and that's a conviction of sin. That you are under judgment, and then that God loves you, you're under judgment, and you can come and escape that judgment. That's the thing. See, the church oftentimes, and believers, in our desire to be loved by unbelievers, sometimes we offer comfort to unbelievers. And it shouldn't be. We should say, hey, God loves you, wants to save you, but right now you are under judgment because you have rejected the only one who can save you. And so this is maybe what Paul is talking about here. that it's prophesying is primarily for believers because only believers can receive the edification, exhortation, and comfort that it brings. Now remember, the gifts of the Spirit are given for the edification of the body of Christ. They are of benefit to unbelievers only in a secondary sense. And so it is only when unbelievers surrender to Christ and are born again that they will truly benefit from the gifts of the Spirit. Now, there is a certain level of overflow, though, in this sense. And think about it like this. You know, say you're a member of Sam's Club, and I'm not. And so I'm not able to go, and I just have to sit out in the parking lot. Man, look at all those people buying all those quantities of things. Wish I were a part of that. You know, and so you're able to go there, and you buy all these things, and then you come out. You're a member of that club. And you come out, but then you have a Super Bowl party at your house, and then you serve some of that food, and I get to enjoy that secondarily. And that's kind of how the spiritual gifts benefit unbelievers. They don't get to be directly a part of it, but the overflow, the gifting in your life, and how it's changed you, and how it's caused you to love people and interact with them, then they experience that overflow. And the moral of the story is that if a person wants to fully benefit from the gifts of the Spirit, then that person should surrender themselves to Jesus Christ. If a person's on the outside and says, man, I want to benefit, I want to be a part of this, I want to enjoy what these believers are enjoying, well, then become a believer. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you'll be a full-fledged member. Now, I must add that it is possible that the unbeliever that Paul is referring to here in verse 22 is a specific type of unbeliever. And it's a specific type of unbeliever. It could be the person who is completely closed to the things of God. Because here in verse 22, Paul talks about how this tongues are for a sign for them, but prophecy's not. But then in a few verses, we'll see and we'll talk about that. It seems that prophesying can reach an unbeliever. So what is Paul talking about? Well, it's very possible that he's talking about two types of unbelievers. The one who is completely hardened and closed off, kind of what we might call the Pharaoh unbeliever, whose heart is totally hardened against the Lord. They're never going to turn. Or, and then later on, he may be speaking of the unbeliever who's what we would call a seeker, someone who's open to the things of God and who's really actively seeking, is God true or not? And so this is a somewhat difficult passage to go through. And it's, you know, the unbeliever that he's talking about in verse 22, I believe, is the one who's not the least bit interested in considering the things of God and therefore does not benefit from the gift of prophecy. They're a person who's just hardened to it, and so tongues are a sign of judgment coming upon them because they're outside of that covenant through Jesus Christ. Now let's move on from mature in understanding to orderly in conduct in the rest of our verses here this morning. Verse 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Okay, so Paul moves now from kind of these general things, and he's getting real specific, and he's talking about the corporate worship service. And it's most likely that these services took place in homes. And so they would get together in someone's home, and they would have this fellowship together. And Paul's bringing up this situation, and he says, hey, if you all come together in one place, and that you all speak with tongues. Everyone's speaking in tongues. The scene really is one of unrestrained self-centeredness. It can be interpreted as everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time, or they could be taking turns speaking in tongues one at a time, but the idea is that there's no interpretation. That there's just all this going on. And so everyone in the congregation, in this example Paul is bringing up, is solely focused on having their own experience. There's no order or thought of how one's behavior is affecting others. You see, everyone is coming for the sole purpose of just, hey, I want to do my part. I want to do my thing. I want to get to say my piece. And then Paul says, if this is happening, if that's going on, and he says in here, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So this uninformed or unbelievers that Paul is talking about, uninformed speaks of a person who doesn't have knowledge, who doesn't have understanding. These people seem to be those who maybe are seekers, who are open to the things of God, who maybe God's even drawing, but they come in here and everyone's speaking in tongues and everyone's doing this thing. Paul says, won't they think you're crazy? Paul is concerned about the Corinthian witness to those who do not believe. If those who do not yet believe walk into a service, and again, they're true seekers, but such a carnal and chaotic scene would be enough to convince them that Christians are lunatics, that this is just craziness. It's kind of like if, you know, we're not big soccer fans here, and some are. Let me not broad brush. You know, that most Americans, soccer's not on the top of their list as far as you know, the sports go. But in other countries, it's way different. You know, in other countries, and I've started picking up on soccer through World Cup and everything, and I enjoy it some. But I bet I could not handle going to a soccer game. It's such a different culture, and the chants and the noise making, and then it could be a frightening experience. And so a person who's not used to that, maybe say all they've ever played was tennis. Yeah, it's all they've ever been exposed to is tennis, and they're just used to everything being nice, and they walk into this international soccer match, and they say, this is too crazy for me. I can't handle this. Well, that's how it would be if a person who is, you know, a true seeker, and they walk into a scene where everyone's speaking in tongues, everyone's doing their own thing, they say, this is too much. It'd be very disconcerting. And you know what? I've experienced this personally. I went to a service, this, you know, revival of sorts, where this thing was taking place, where there's a part of the service where they basically said, hey, everybody start speaking in tongues. And I was there with a Christian who I went to church with there in Houston. And it was a very frightening and just scary experience for me, even as a believer. It was just out of control. And that type of unrestrained behavior, it does nothing to benefit the cause of Christ, because it does not in any way represent God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't. Paul now contrasts a scene where all are speaking in tongues with one in which all have a word of prophecy. Notice in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. Now, again, this leads us to believe that this is a different type of unbeliever. This is a seeker, someone who's open, because Paul said earlier that unbelievers don't benefit from prophecy, but here he says they do. So the idea is that there are two different types of unbelievers. And Paul is now making the argument that if true seekers enter a meeting where the Corinthians are prophesying rather than speaking in tongues, that the visitors will hear, and here's the key, they will understand. They will understand the words that are being spoken. And so what will happen is if they're open, they'll be cut to the heart and convicted of their sin. And you've probably used this language. It's not language that you would have used before you're a Christian, but you've kind of picked it up as a Christian, and you say, that really spoke to me. Where you hear something on the radio or in a teaching, or maybe someone else shares something with you, and you say, that really spoke to me. And what you mean by that is not that I understood the words because they were in a language I speak. What you meant by that is it ministered to you. It did something in your heart. It affected you somehow. And that's what Paul is saying here. Is that when you're speaking prophecy and the seeker comes in, what happens is that he's cut to the heart. It speaks to him. It ministers to him. Something happens. And so Paul is emphasizing here that there is no real conviction of sin unless the listeners understand what is being said. And that's why the gift of tongues is very limited, because tongues without interpretation, it just produces confusion. There's no opportunity for conviction of sin because you don't understand what's going on, but a word of prophecy can do that. Verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. See, the prophecy could have the effect of penetrating the heart of the seeker and cause him to surrender himself to God, recognizing that God was present in the fellowship. It's exciting to think about. Now, what makes this so tough to interpret, though, these verses here, is, you know, again, verse 22 seems to disagree with verses 23 through 25. And I hope I've made my case that there's two different types of unbelievers here. But I want to enlist the help of a couple of different commentators to shed some light on this issue so that we can try to better understand verses 22 through 25 here. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, perhaps Paul is saying something like this to the Corinthians. If you insist on speaking in tongues in your church meetings instead of in your own personal devotional life, the only good that comes from that use of tongues is that it is a sign of judgment to unbelievers. Because they think you are crazy when they hear you speaking so, it simply shows that they don't understand the things of God and are headed towards judgment. But how much better if you were to emphasize prophecy instead of tongues, and then everyone could be blessed, believer and unbeliever together. Then William MacDonald adds this. He says, the explanation of the seeming contradiction is this. The unbelievers in verse 22 are those who have rejected the word of God and closed their hearts to the truth. Tongues are a sign of God's judgment on them, as they were on the Israel in the Isaiah passage in verse 21. The unbelievers in verses 23 through 25 are those who are willing to be taught. They are open to hear the word of God, as is evidenced by their presence in a Christian assembly. If they hear Christians speaking in foreign languages without interpretation, they will be hindered, not helped. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult passage to interpret, and I would encourage you to study on your own, diligently seek understanding, and seek to put the pieces together. I am by no means the final word on these things. As we move into verse 26, we're going to see that Paul gets even more specific now on how the Corinthians were conducting their church services. Now, for someone who likes things very organized and blueprint and laid out, spreadsheets and everything, this is exciting to me. Now, writing to the Corinthians as a fellow believer, Paul is reminding them that though they live under grace, there is still to be an order on how they conduct themselves in their church services. That's important. Because there's this idea sometimes thrown around in professing Christianity that we're under grace now, so everything goes. We're under grace, so we can just do things however we want. Man, don't try to put me back under the law. You know, that was the law, and we can just do whatever we want now. This is an important point that Paul's going to make through this passage. It's that experiencing the grace of God does not mean getting to do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. That is not what grace means. That's not grace. Instead, experiencing the grace of God, it means never suffering the eternal judgment that we deserve for our sins. That's what experiencing God's grace is. It's that we're no longer under judgment. Experiencing the grace of God means that we may have unbroken fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer. We were enemies of God, but we've experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ, so now we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Experiencing the grace of God also means that we have been bought at a price and we are not our own. We belong to Him. If you would turn with me to just a couple of passages. I want to turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 6, so you don't have to go too far. We'll look at verses 19 through 20. Here we see Paul speaking about, these are believers and they've experienced the grace of God, but notice they're not their own anymore. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" But I thought I was under grace. Well, you are under grace. But you've been bought by God. It says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I love that, glorifying God and obeying Him. And it's an interesting thing as I've been reading through the Scriptures lately, and they're in that, in the one-year Bible, is seeing how God constantly says things like, if you obey me, you'll live. There's life in my commandments. As we seek to glorify and obey God, that's where real life is. That's what experiencing the grace of God is. And so there are those, though, who say, well, you know what, because of God's grace, I can just sin it up. I can just do my own thing. I can do whatever I want. And, you know, I don't have to listen to that because there's always forgiveness for whatever I do. Well, turn with me, if you would, now to Romans chapter 6. Again, Romans 6, as you're turning there, we'll look at verses 15 through 23. And this was sort of the root problem there in Corinth, is they weren't seeking to obey. They weren't seeking to glorify God. They were just doing whatever they wanted under the cover of grace. And so, you know, it says in the Scripture not to use grace as a cloak for vice. Don't use it as a covering to do whatever you want. So Paul really expands on this in Romans 6, starting in verse 15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Or could be translated, "May it never be," or "God forbid." It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin." That's experiencing God's grace. You don't have to sin anymore. You're set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For in the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So good. Grace of God frees me to walk in obedience and to live a full life. Grace and order are beautiful things in the life of the believer. Unfortunately, the Corinthians were more into grace and disorder, and it was a grace of their own choosing. So back now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. This is an interesting sentence here, or a couple of sentences. Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." Apparently, the Corinthian church services had degraded into a Christianized version of show and tell. You guys had show and tell when you were little. We didn't really have it, but I heard about it, and I always wanted, you know, because I had a bunch of cool Star Wars and G.I. Joes that I wanted to show and tell people about. And so what the Corinthians were doing here, though, is every believer wanted to have an opportunity during the church service to show what they could do. That everybody just wants to be, hey, look at me, and look at me, and look at me. And you guys have known that. Again, that's kind of how children are. You know, one child does something, and then the other child says, well, hey, I did this. And the other child says, and it's always seeking attention. It makes you wonder, though, if there were some type of sign-up sheet as you entered the building where they held services there in church in Corinth. You know, maybe as you entered that home and there's a sign-up sheet and you start looking at the sign-up sheet and there's Alexander. He said he has a psalm to share. And there's Bartus. He has a teaching. And Celius has a tongue. And Demetrius has a revelation. And Epaphras has an interpretation. And on it goes down the list. The Corinthians might have needed to get to church plenty early to get on the sharing list. Now, am I saying that psalms, teachings, tongues, revelation, interpretations, and so forth are bad? Absolutely not. They're good things. But the reason why the people were doing what they were doing, it didn't pass the so-called smell test. You see, the Corinthians just wanted to be a part of the show. They just wanted to be a piece of the action. They wanted to taste the glory to see what it tastes like. They just wanted that. It's kind of like when you go out for a play when you're a kid, you know, and maybe in your elementary school, and you, instead of getting a lead part, you're a stagehand. You're behind the scene. You're doing the lights or the sound. Whatever. You know, there's a frustration because you're not a part of the show. And that's what the Corinthians wanted. But that's not how God rolls. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, a helpful verse to first always remember. God says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So God says, I'm not sharing any glory. It's interesting that he says, I will not share my praise with carved images. And the immediate context is the Israelites and their idols. But you know what? If you really think about it, and if you believe the Bible, we're carved images. Or at least we're descendants of a carved image. As God carved the image of Adam there out of the dirt and breathed into him to the breath of life and he became a living being, we're descendants of that man. And so in a sense, we are those carved images. And God says, I'm not going to share my glory with you. It wouldn't be good for you. So you just seek my glory. And the application is for us is, you know, are we serving so as to be seen? Are we flaunting our talents so that others might pat us on the back and praise us? And if that is, you know, what's happening in a church or in life, then we need to get things right with the Lord. But there's a flip side of it. You see, are we avoiding serving because we're afraid of looking foolish? Are we avoiding serving because we're afraid that we're inept? Well, if that's the case, it's also wrong because in that case, we're bearing our talents. We're not flaunting them. And so moving on, Paul writes, "Let all things be done for edification." This is pretty straightforward. Everything that was done during the church service was to be done for the edification of the body as a whole. He says, guys, everything you're doing, are you doing it so that you can build others up? If you're sharing a psalm and a tongue and a revelation because God has moved upon your heart and it's building people up, then keep on doing it. But if you're doing it just to you know, be seen, then that's not the right attitude. And no, I just want to share from my heart that, you know, you could say, well, Steve, that's easy for you to say, because look at you, you're standing up there and you're talking to people always. That's valid. But I just want you to know that it's been my continual prayer over these 10 years of ministry that anytime God wants to remove me, to remove me. If I'm not the right man for the job, then somebody else can do it. I will be all too happy if it's God's will to go back to whatever ministry he wants me to do. That's my heart. And so anything Paul is sharing with the Corinthians, anything that was self-centered and therefore did not benefit the body of believers at Corinth, they were to jettison immediately, to get rid of it. Paul said something similar to the Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he said this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So the immediate application is we should examine how we do church as a whole, how we as a fellowship do church, and we'd eliminate anything that is not done for the glory of God and for the edification of believers. If we're doing something because it was just, we just want to get our name out there. I said, man, if we just get our name out there and people know about us, then maybe we'll grow, or maybe we'll do this, or maybe we'll do that. And then we say, is that for God's glory or for the edification of believers? Well, neither one of those, it's not for that. Well, let's dump that. So Paul now goes beyond the general principle that all things should be done for edification and gives some specific guidelines that will help the Corinthians conduct services in a way that's edifying to all involved. Notice verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Okay? If anyone, it's open. You know, if you have the gift of tongues, then in this service that he's talking about, he says, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let there make sure that there's one to interpret. He says in verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in a church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So, there's to be no speaking of tongues during a corporate worship service if there is no interpretation. A person says, well, I have the gift of tongues. Okay, you know, well, then is there anyone here who has a gift of interpretation? Nobody has a gift of interpretation. Okay, well, that's something that you just need to keep to yourself. That's not something for this service. And if we think about this, it seems very straightforward. How much confusion and division in the body of Christ would be avoided if these straightforward guidelines were humbly obeyed? If people just obey this, it would just eliminate so much trouble. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the other judge. So just as there were guidelines for tongues, there are guidelines for prophecy. Hey, people think they have, you know, a word from the Lord, a prophecy. Okay, well, why don't you share it? Okay, share it, and then the other person shares theirs, the other person shares their two or three, and then let's judge whether or not that this is true, whether we think this is from the Lord or not. And so I love the fact that as believers, we're not to just take someone's prophecy as truth, but we're to judge it to make sure it is in line with God's already revealed truth. That means that you and I are under no obligation when someone comes to me, you know, say someone comes to me tomorrow and says, Steve, the Lord told me that you need to move immediately to South Africa to start a ministry. And I am under no obligation to just take that person's word for it because they said it. As one pastor said, he says that people come to him all the time with similar type of things, and he tells them, hey, God has my address. God knows how to get a hold of me as well. And so maybe that could be a word from the Lord, and then God begins to confirm it through other people. Then that's a whole other issue. But we need to confirm it. And I love, let me read for you a couple of verses. 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there's all these false prophets. But you know what? It's also possible for a believer who has a gift of prophecy to be mistaken, to think that something's from God and it's not. And so we have to really judge these things rightly. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You don't have to listen to him if they come bringing you another gospel. So the guideline really for prophecy is, does it line up with the already revealed word of God? Is that what's going on here or not? Continuing on in verse 30, Paul says, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So in other words, if another person, so one person said a prophecy and another person receives a revelation, then he should be given the opportunity to speak, and the first speaker should let him. The big idea is of giving preference to one another. Now, what type of services could we see these things being used in? Well, I think in our First Wednesday service. You know, our First Wednesday service would be a good opportunity for someone to say, hey, I have the gift of tongues and I have the gift of interpretation. This would be edifying to the body. Well, this is a time to let that operate. Oh, I feel like I have a word from the Lord. Okay, well, a First Wednesday service would be a time to say to share that. And then we could say, okay, was that line up with what the Word of God says or not? Oh, it's possible. It could, and that's a good time for that. A good time for that would also be is, you know, if there's some time, like a home fellowship type of service would be a good time for that. Or, you know, a breakout after service is that, those are all good times to for opportunities for these gifts to be used. Now, moving forward in verse 31, notice what Paul says. He says, For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be encouraged. Notice the alls that Paul mentions as he gives the guidelines for sharing prophecy in an orderly manner. I see four things here. Number one, all who have a prophecy should get the opportunity to share it. That's what Paul's saying. If a person has an opportunity, that has a prophecy, then they should get the opportunity to share it. Someone came in here one day and they said, well, there's not a time during regular service for me to share my prophecy. Well, then we'll say, okay, well, after service, let's sit down and let's talk about it. Let's see what you have from the Lord. Second thing we see here is all should wait their turn and speak one by one. There's not, you know, kind of cutting in line and doing all this stuff. It's to be done decently and in order. Third thing I get out of this is that all prophecies should be given in such a way that all who are listening may learn. So it's that they can to listen and hear clearly what's happening, what's taking place. And then fourthly, all prophecies should be given with the goal of encouraging the listeners. Remember, prophecy is for exhortation and edification and comfort. And so it would seek to encourage them. Now, some might say that all these rules are just too restrictive, that these guidelines quench the Holy Spirit. And, that, you know, when I have this gifting, I just can't hold on to it. It's interesting because Paul responds, and he knows, and he says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I love that. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, it doesn't you're not out of control. He says, you have power to wait for the right opportunity to share this. In other words, when it comes to the gift of prophecy, and I would argue all the gifts, the person possessing the gift has the ability to restrain himself for the edification of all. You know, we must not forget that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives self-control. And so a person who has something to share can wait for the right opportunity to do that. Now to our final verse, verse 33. It says, for God, Paul writes, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this final verse here really connects what we've seen so far in this chapter with what we'll cover next week as we finish up 1 Corinthians 14. But for now, it's enough to say that what Paul's speaking of is that services that are led by the Spirit of God are not chaotic. They're not confusing. Instead, they're orderly and they're peaceful. And this is how it should be in all the churches of the saints. Now, I'm a person who's, you know, very passionate and excited about things. And Brandy will never let me forget that one time at an Aggie football game, we stand up for the whole game. I was so passionate about the game and waving my little white towel that I knocked her off the bleachers and didn't notice. I was so focused on the game. And so I understand what it is to be passionate and excited and all these things. But I also understand that the Holy Spirit, He works best through grace and order, and through peace and through harmony. That wasn't a good time. That's not how you should treat your wife. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was my spirit in that case. So as we close our time, we may be wondering why this chapter so strongly emphasizes grace and order. Maybe we like things a little wild and crazy. Maybe we're excited about going to an international soccer match and chanting and singing and rooting for our team. Maybe we don't like to wait our turn. Maybe we believe that people would like to come to church more if things were a bit more exciting and unpredictable and a little bit wild. But in response to those thoughts, I must ask a simple question. Who's the focus of church? Who is the focus of church? In other words, why do we do what we do? Why do we come to church? Why do you come to church? If we come to satisfy some felt need, then we're barking up the wrong tree. If we come so that God will get off our backs and leave us alone for the rest of the week, then we're off base. If we come because we need a little pop in our lives, then we have things all wrong. Because ultimately, church is about focusing on the God of the universe and building up our fellow believers in the process. It's about loving God and loving others. And since the Lord is our primary focus, we should do things the way He wants them done. We should do them with grace and order. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your peace. And Lord, we know that there is a time for passion, excitement, and jumping around and doing these things. We know that David just worshipped You and was excited about serving You, Lord. But we also know that within the confines of the corporate meeting, that the most work can be done, Lord, as things are done decently in order. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would help us to study Your word diligently, to understand it, to grow in it. I pray that Your word would change us, that we wouldn't seek to conform Your word to what we want. I pray, Lord, just for forgiveness for our sins and for the fresh filling of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I do pray for our fellowship, that we would be a fellowship that seeks to glorify you and edify believers. I pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.